Merciful Father, in our study of Mark, we have become reminded of what a merciful God Thou art. Oh, we know this when we really look at life around us. We see the warm sunshine that Thou dost send upon the saved as well as the unsaved. We smell the fragrant flowers. We know that all mankind to some degree is able to enjoy happy times, seasons of contentment, all of the emotions that bring joy and happiness to their lives. And these are all a gift of Thy mercy upon mankind. When we realize how desperately wicked we are as a human race, how much in rebellion we are, so that we deserve none of these things, rather we deserve Thy wrath, then we see that Thou art indeed merciful. Father, how we implore Thee that we might be merciful, that we, because we have become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ by this marvelous salvation Thou hast provided, there may be within us a compassion for this world, so that we would desire the very best for everyone around us. Father, we know that the ultimate destiny of unsaved man is to spend eternity in hell, and therefore the very best that we could desire for anyone is salvation. And in our merciful compassion that we have for our fellow man, may it be that we might be exercised to present every aspect of our life so that it might serve to enhance Thy salvation program, so that our wherewithal, our energy, our money, whatever we might have, might be laid on the altar of service so that the gospel could go out. O Father, may we be merciful as Thou art merciful. Father, bless us now as we continue our study of Mark 3. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 3, in the opening verses, we are reading about another miracle that was performed by Jesus on the Sabbath day. Again, it is a miracle in the presence of accusers, those who came from Jerusalem and from the other synagogues to find fault with Jesus, the religious leaders of that day. They had decided what they believed to be truth. They had taken what we call the Old Testament, which were the scriptures of that day, and added to it all kinds of other rules and regulations. Jesus did not recognize these other rules and regulations. In fact, He began to show them that they were missing some of the principles, some of the rules that had been developed in the scriptures themselves. And the dynamic rule that we have in front of us in the closing verses of Mark 2, as well as in the opening verses of Mark 3, is that mercy triumphs over sacrifice. That mercy has to shine through as we are thinking about following any of the ceremonial laws. Now, to observe the seventh day Sabbath had become one of the ceremonial laws, even though it had moral implications that continue today. In that day, it was part of the ceremonial law, and therefore a mercy must be shown. Mercy must be shown. Now, if it's just a moral law, then the moral law must be kept. The moral law must be kept. If God declares that we are not to commit adultery, there is never a time when we are to commit adultery because we think we are being merciful. That doesn't follow. That is simply breaking one law in order to try to obey another law. That becomes situation ethics. That is not what God has in view. But the sacrifices, those laws that were ceremonial in character, that were pointing to the character and the nature of the Messiah, of the salvation that He would provide, they were to be overruled by acts of mercy if this was necessary. And now he's in the temple, and there's a man standing here with a withered hand. And Jesus, again, is going to demonstrate this principle that mercy must triumph over sacrifice. He therefore put it to these who would accuse him, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Any child of God at all, who loved the Lord, who had his will surrendered to God right at this point, would have answered gladly, "Of course we do good on the Sabbath day. It is a day that God has given us, and to do good is to be righteous, to do that which is godly. And of course we would save life any opportunity that we might have." But these hypocritical leaders who were evil in their hearts, who were seeking to accuse Jesus and who could care less about this man with the withered hand, they held their peace. And so Jesus, when he looked round on them, he looked upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And we closed our last study on that note, that could it be there are times when we have opportunity to do good, to save life, and we pass it by. We're so busy with ourselves. We're so busy in our own little world that we take no note of this. Certainly we don't want to fall into that snare. Well, let's go on. He saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." Stretch forth thine hand. Now I can see these Pharisees arguing, "Aha, you see, he's beginning to ask this man to do some work, to stretch forth his hand." Well, that of course would really be straining at gnats and swallowing camels, would it not? But nevertheless, however they were thinking, the man stretched forth his hand, and his hand was restored whole as the other. We see here a tremendous miracle where a man with a withered hand is commanded to do something he could not do, but he did it. And in stretching forth his hand, in being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was complete restoration. This hand was completely without any strength. He could do nothing with it whatsoever. It was withered. Instantaneously, it becomes a whole hand. Well, let's first of all look at what the Pharisees did, and then we'll get back and look at the spiritual implications of this particular miracle. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, we'll get into that verse a little more intimately a bit later and look at why it refers to the Herodians here. But the one thing I want to point out at this point is that they have decided that Jesus must be killed. They have decided that Jesus must be killed, how they might destroy him. Now we can see why they held their peace in verse 4. Is it wrong to save life or to kill? These men already had murder within their hearts. Jesus saw this intense wickedness that was there, and therefore he was grieved that they were so wicked. It reminds us of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "How oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, and ye would not." These leaders were God's chosen people. They were the heads of the nation of Israel. And yet they had murder in their hearts. And no way could they answer honestly, "It is better to save life than to kill," because they weren't interested in saving life. They wanted to kill. And they were looking at this man with a withered hand simply as a snare by which they could entrap Jesus and bring an indictment against him. Well, let's leave them alone for just a moment and back up and look again at this particular miracle. Now, and see what its spiritual implications may be. Now, remember we saw in one of our earlier studies that God had laid down a principle in John 20, Verse 30 and 31, and many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In other words, God is teaching here that Christ did these miracles which are recorded for us in order that in these miracles we might see that he is the Christ. Now we saw this in some of the earlier miracles in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2. Let's look at this first miracle of Mark chapter 3. Here is a man with a withered hand. Now, what does that represent? That represents our condition before we are saved. We are like that hand. Now, the hand of a man is a representation of his will. His will was completely dead. It was completely useless. There was no power in that hand whatsoever. That is our condition before we are saved. We are dead in our sins. We are in rebellion against God. We like to think we have a free will, but the fact is, in our free will, we are sold out to Satan. As we said again and again in this study, in Romans chapter 3, we read, "There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one." We, spiritually, in our will, we are dead, just as this man's hand was completely withered. It was completely useless. Jesus is about to do something to this man, and it's going to be completely the act of Christ, but as he is working with this man, accomplishing his will in this man, he asks this man to do certain things. First of all, he says, "Arise, stand forth." That's the Greek word that's used in verse 3. Now, when Jesus was standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Effectively, he was saying, "Lazarus, arise." Well, spiritually, you see, we are dead, and in order to be saved, we have to be raised from that dead and from that dead condition. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." That is, it is totally God's unmerited favor. It's nothing that you can take credit for at all. "By grace you have been saved, and you have been raised with him." That is, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We arise when we are being saved, even as Christ rose from the grave when he had overcome death. Now, when Christ is saying to this man, "Stand forth," or "Arise," effectively he is pointing to a characteristic of salvation, that we are to be raised. Now, this man obeyed. Whether he had any interest in obeying or not is beside the question. That isn't suggested here at all. It simply says that he did obey, and so we can rest assured that Christ is not going to be circumvented in his desire to do this particular miracle, and therefore he will put within the heart of this man the desire to be obedient, and so he did arise. Now, he next says to this man, "Stretch forth thy hand." Now, this man could not stretch forth his hand because it was completely withered. And yet God commands him to stretch forth his hand, and he does stretch forth his hand. Now, is his hand healed because he stretched forth his hand? Or is he stretching forth his hand simply because Christ has commanded this and has given him the strength and the volition to do it? Well, obviously, he could not have done this except Christ had given him the strength to do it. And if Christ had given him the strength to do it, then we can depend upon it he also gave him the volition to do it. Of himself, this man never would have stretched forth his hand. His hand was withered. His hand was altogether helpless. He had tried for months and years to stretch it forth, and he never could do it. And yet, when this rabbi tells him, "Stretch forth your hand," he does it, and even as he does it, he finds that he can do it, and he can only do it because God because Christ is healing that hand. Now, so it is when we are being saved. And you notice the parallel to Lazarus again in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had no volition of himself to come forth from that tomb, but he did come forth. He couldn't have life flow back into his limbs so that he could come forth, but life did flow back into his limbs so that he had the strength and the volition to come forth. You see the parallel nature of this particular miracle. And so in this we see a dramatic picture of the nature of our salvation. Our wills are dead before God. Our hands are we are like the man with the withered hand. We have no strength. We are absolutely impotent in ourselves. We can argue all we want about how great our will is, but the fact is this man's hand and the hand of God, or as God uses the phrase, the hand in the Bible very frequently, it is a synonym for the will. And this man's hand was withered, and he could not move it. And therefore, it's a picture of our will before we are saved. We don't want to come to Christ. But then God insists that he's going to save us, because it is his choice that he is going to save us, even as he chose to save this man with the, or to heal this man with the withered hand. And so God tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of ourselves, we never would want to believe on him. But God gives us that faith. That faith is imputed to us because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God inclines our will. The Father himself draws us, as we read in John 6, verse 44. And so as we are doing what God is impelling us to do, we also discover that our will has been healed. That is, our withered hand is made whole. Our will has become surrendered to Christ's will. Oh yes, in a very real way this is so, because when we became saved, we received our resurrected soul, which is an integral and important part of our very essence. And in our resurrected soul, never again will we want to go contrary to the will of God. Remember John chapter 3, verse 9, that which is born of God cannot sin. In our resurrected soul, in our spirit essence, that part of us that leaves the body after death, we never want to sin again. You see, the whole action of salvation is God's, but he works through us as we are obedient to his commands, and he it is that gives us the volition, the will to be obedient to his commands. Therefore, when it's all said and done, we can take no credit for it whatsoever. This man with the withered hand could never boast. Isn't it wonderful how Christ and I work together to accomplish the healing of my withered hand? He told me to arise, and I arose, and had I not arose, it never would have happened. And he told me to stretch out my hand, and had I not stretched out my hand, it never would have happened. Oh yes, he's the one who put strength into my withered hand, but really it was a cooperative effort of both of us. No, 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 this man could never argue this way. He knew that his hand was withered, and he had no strength. There's no way he could stretch it forth of himself. Why try again? The only reason that he had a whole hand was because it was 100% the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the nature of our salvation. It is 100% the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it was restored whole as the other. When Christ saves us, it is not a partial kind of a salvation. It is a complete and wonderful salvation. God does not go halfway in our salvation. We are not spiritual misfits of some kind. Either we are saved and have eternal life, we've received our resurrected souls, we are guaranteed the resurrection of our bodies on the last day, judicially all of our sins have been paid for, or we are not saved at all. There is no middle ground. We're either completely saved in every sense that God means with salvation, or we're not saved at all. And so God teaches that his hand was restored whole as the other. Don't we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior? Why should we ever try to take any credit for our salvation? Perish the thought. To God be the glory. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And may it never be that any one of us would dare say, but oh yes, you've got to glorify me just a little bit. Just a little bit, because after all, I made my tiny little contribution to my salvation also. Perish the thought! How dare we think this way in any sense whatsoever? Our salvation is altogether the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how beautifully God lays this out for us in this healing of the man with the withered hand? And it's in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath day. It is all figures that relate to Christ and his body. The synagogue was the house of God. And the Sabbath day, was a picture of Christ himself. Our salvation, of course, identifies us with the house of God. We're built into a most holy temple, and our salvation identifies completely with the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he is the one who has performed our salvation. Well, let's go on in verse 6, and we have already commented about this just a little bit. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, what did the Herodians have to do with this? Why does God emphasize the Herodians? We only find any comments in the Bible about the Herodians in a very few places. They were the followers of Herod. They were identified with King Herod. You see, ruling over Israel, there was a political king who was who was King Herod. There was the spiritual rulers who were the Pharisees and the high priests who held forth from Jerusalem. And, of course, there were the ultimate rulers insofar as their political nature was concerned, which was the Roman Empire. And it was represented by the Roman governor in the days of Jesus' crucifixion was Pontius Pilate. These are the various rulers that hold forth. But nevertheless, Israel tried to maintain some kind of a semblance of a nation, an integral nation, standing on its own feet, a nation that could be named amongst the nations of the world by having its own king. And that king was Herod. Now, who was Herod? We know of Herod that he was a descendant of Esau. He was an Idumean. This is a word that we find actually right in two verses later, in verse 8, that people came from Jerusalem and from Idumea. Now, the word Idumea, which we find in a few places in the Bible, or the word Edom, or what are some of the other synonyms? Mount Seir. These, Teman, these were words that identified with the descendants of Esau. The descendants of Esau. And the Bible indicates that there is a massive conflict that goes on through the ages between Esau and his descendants and Jacob and his descendants. This conflict actually began in the womb of the mother of these two boys. They were born to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. They were twin sons, and already within her womb, they were at conflict with each other. And this conflict broke out into the open after they had been born and reared. Remember that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, and then also bargained for the birthright and stole the blessing. And all through the ages, there is this conflict that goes on. And here we find that God, in a very interesting and mysterious way, points to that conflict as the Pharisees side with the Herodians in their enmity against the Lord Jesus, that they want to destroy him. This is the characteristic of the descendants of Esau, that they wanted to destroy the true seed of Abraham. They were in conflict with him. Well, our time is running out, and I'd like to develop that just a little bit more before we go on in verse 7 to look at the kinds of people who were coming to hear the Lord Jesus. So until our next study then, may the Lord richly bless you.